Hebrews chapter 9, the first 12 verses, but for a little bit of context, we're actually going to turn back and read the first six verses of chapter 8, and then there will also be one other little reading more towards the end of chapter 9 as well. So you can turn, first of all, to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Just by way of reminder, we've seen that the book of Hebrews, that the great theme is that Christ is better. And the book begins in the first few chapters by describing Jesus as a better person, that he is indeed, as the Son of God and as the incarnate Son of God, he is indeed the Messiah who we've been waiting for, the one who will save his people from their sins, bringing us into the ultimate eternal rest. And then in chapter 4, it transitions to describing not only Jesus as better as a person, as the God-man, but then in describing the fact that he, as the God-man, fills this role of our great high priest, and that he is a greater, a better, a superior high priest, a superior to all the high priests of the tribe of Levi, not only, you could say, individually, but all of them put together, all of them in the fullness of the office of the Old Testament high priest. He is a better high priest. And now, as we came in last week to chapter 8, and as the text will go through chapter 10, kind of 10 verse 18, we see that as our better high priest, he has a greater, a superior ministry. And we took a look last week in chapter 8 at the fact that therefore he institutes a greater, a better covenant. And this week we'll see that as a greater high priest, that he ministers in a better sanctuary, in a better tabernacle. And Lord willing, then in next week and maybe into the following week as we wrap up chapter 9 and into chapter 10, we'll see that he is a better sacrifice, that he offers a better sacrifice, that is his own blood. So this morning we'll be once again looking at this idea of Jesus as a minister of a better tabernacle. And once again we'll read the first six verses of chapter 8 and then jump into chapter 9. Hear now God's word. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And now 9 verse 1. Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service in the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then jumping down to verse 23, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Every fall, the Southside congregation has a church camp out. Some of you have not gone on that camp out because you're new to the congregation and haven't been here for a camp out. Others of you have not been on that camp out, maybe because you're more intelligent than some of the rest of us who do regularly go on the church camp out. But if you go on the church camp out, one of the things that you will quickly observe is that there is a variety of quality of camping gear owned by the members of this congregation. Some of us sleep out in Walmart-type tents that were obtained even at yard sales, and we sleep in tents that we happen to have forgotten the fly that covers the top at home, and so we have to dig up a tarp from someone in the group to cover over our tent, and we look kind of like the homeless tent campers. Other people, and I think to me, the best tent at the church campout belongs to Elaine Serbus, and it has walls. It's tall enough for her to stand upright in. I really think that the walls are so she can have flat screen TVs in there and this sort of things. And these newer tents, some of them even come with holes in the walls at specific places so you can run your electrical cords right through so you don't have to give up charging your phone and these sorts of things in the middle of the night. So some people sleep in the Taj Mahal types of tents. Other people in our church don't even want to join us in tent camping, and they bring along their trailers and sleep in luxuries unknown to the rest of us, having even hot water, running water, and hot running water. They have mattresses to sleep on. They have refrigerators and microwaves and stoves in these campers. And then there are people who sleep in a tent that they call the State Park Inn. And they don't even stay in the campground with the rest of us, but they go elsewhere to do their sleeping at a place that gives them access to the pool, I think, and all sorts of other luxuries that the rest of us do without. There are a variation, a variety of qualities of tents. And we are similar in a particular regard to the New Testament church. And that is that in the New Testament church, there were two types of people. There was a group of people, and we'll just call them the Jews, who were tempted by the tents. They wanted to go back to the tent. That was so good, so great to live back in that era. We want to go back to the tent. There was another group of people who thought they were a lot more clever, perhaps a lot more spiritual, who were not tempted by tents, and we'll just call these people the Gentiles. But the Gentiles, too, had a lesson to learn. And the lesson that they needed to learn was that the tent, the tabernacle of the Old Testament, had lessons for them as well. That while God had called his people to graduate, if you will, from meeting with him in the tent, Nevertheless, there were many things for the people of God to reflect on, even in the new covenant, about the reasons why he had given that tent. And so, in essence, God calls all of his people to pay attention to this Old Testament tent, not so that we can reconstruct it, not so that we can worship God according to the tent way anymore, but rather so that we can learn about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that we can follow him into the tent, the heavenly tent, of which the earthly tent was a mere picture, a type, a shadow. The point that's being made here, and the point that was really made throughout the Old Testament, was that this tent, this tabernacle, as grand as it was, and remember, this tent had gold in it. It had the finest of construction elements in it. Nevertheless, as great and grand as it was temporary. It was teaching that something better is coming. And you and I live in the era and have the privilege of knowing the fact that we have a high priest. And that when Jesus Christ is our high priest, we have access to the true, the real heavenly tabernacle. So if you're in Christ, if Christ is your high priest, you are welcomed into the true, the real, the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly tabernacle was just a mere shadow, just a mere copy. Now, God had given that copy to the people, hadn't he? And the text begins in that way, in these first five, six verses of chapter 9, telling us that the tabernacle of the Old Testament was a teaching model. He reviews for us here in the first five verses the contents of what was in that tabernacle. And notice what he does. He skips the outer courtyard, right, where the burnt offerings were offered, where there was the giant bath for the priests to wash their hands in. And he takes us straight inside to the parts that are only accessed by the priest. And he says, what was in there? Well, in the first area, in that first part, verse 2, called the sanctuary. Sanctuary, notice, has the same root as sanctify, right? The word we use for the process by which God works holiness into us. So the first room was a holy place. It was a sanctuary. And what's in there? Well, the lampstand, the table, the showbread is all in there. And then there's another veil. A second veil. What's behind there? Well, two things are listed. The Ark of the Covenant, which we would expect, but then also it had, verse 4, the golden censer. You might wonder about that and say, well, isn't the golden censer outside for most of the year? That is true. It's stored outside of the Holy of Holies, and then it is carried in by the high priest. But the function of that censer is primarily the ministry in the Holy of Holies. And so he gives us this brief description here of the things that were in that inner room, the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, and then gives us the contents of that Ark of the Covenant, the artifacts, if you will, of their covenant history, of their time, of their relationship with God in the wilderness particularly. And then notice at the end of verse 5, what does he say? Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. When I came to that verse this week in my study, I laughed out loud in my study because I thought that, you know, my congregation is going to love to hear me read this verse as the guy who preached a 56-minute sermon last Sunday morning. And this can be your new life verse, Pastor, right? Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So, God has told us to just keep moving. But he gives us this overview of the tabernacle. And why did he give us this overview of the tabernacle? Why does he give the people this model? Well, models are very valuable because models can teach us things. They can picture for us realities. This model of the Old Testament tabernacle taught them about the very love of God, of God's presence. We can look back now and say, well, there were problems with the tabernacle. The tabernacle wasn't everything. But remember, out of all the people who lived on the face of the earth, this one little, puny, insignificant nation that came out of slavery was given by God a picture of his presence, of his love, of what it meant to be reconciled to him. They had better access than anyone else in the world, and they praised God for it. God, in giving this model, was not only teaching them about his presence, but as we see in chapter 8, verse 5, he was giving them a picture of heavenly things. Why isn't Moses just free to make up a design for the tabernacle that he thinks would look nice? Because God is giving a picture of how sinful people can approach a holy God. And it didn't begin with man's ideas. Moses had not been to heaven. You and I have not been to heaven. We can't draw up accurately a picture of heaven outside of the things that God has told us about heaven. We cannot approach God accurately on our own outside of the ways that God has told us how to approach him. And so God says to Moses, hey, listen up. You make sure that when you build this tabernacle, that it be done in the way that I commanded you on the mountain. Because outside of me showing you the design, Moses, you don't have a clue how to do this. God is teaching them and giving them a picture of heaven and a picture that they would not otherwise have had. By extension, then, it became very important, and we see this in 9 verse 1, that they follow the ordinances of divine service and earthly sanctuary. There were regulations about this. And we'll come back to this in a little bit, but the bottom line is that not only was the architecture of the tabernacle dictated, but that the worship of God was dictated. That God told them how they could approach him and how they might not approach him. Here's what you need to do so that you will be welcomed in my presence. And we call that the regulative principle of worship. We'll be back to that. God is also teaching them through this model, verse 7, that a sacrifice is required. Because you have sin on your hands, if you're going to come near to me, you must have a blood sacrifice. But God is also teaching them, verse 10, that something better is coming. That for the Old Testament worshiper who was serious about the Lord, there was always a sense that this can't be all that there is. Or we could say, to put it another way, if the Old Testament tabernacle is all that there is, and there is no time of reformation, if there is no coming of Christ, that then God, in fact, is somewhat cruel in his dealings because he gives people a taste of what it would be like to have a right relationship with him, all the while saying, nope, you can't ever have a right relationship with me. So God, in giving them that taste, was giving them the promise that something better is coming. So this model of the tabernacle was given to illustrate to them and to teach them certain things about the character of God, about having a relationship with God, about promises, about what God was going to do for them. But that tabernacle, because it was a model, had significant limitations. If you're trying to take notes this morning, you could have as your first point that the tabernacle is a model that teaches. Tabernacle is a model that teaches. And your second point would be the tabernacle as a model has limitations. We can take a drawing, a picture of the human body. Maybe you even have some sort of a 3D puzzle that shows how all the innards fit into a person. But just because I can take apart that puzzle and put it back together does not mean that you want me performing surgery on you. It doesn't mean that when I go to cut you open and put my hands in there that it all fits together exactly this way. And oh yeah, I've taken apart the puzzle before and I can put it back together. You don't go to a doctor and find encouragement because he has on his wall a certificate that says, I took apart the puzzle and put it back together. And so these models, any type of model, while being beneficial to us, has its significant limitations. I remember as a child when Southside got ready to add on the old part of the building, and there was a model enclosed in glass that we could look at, and that model was important. It gave us, at least those of us who don't immediately understand architecture at the age of 7 or 8, it gave us an idea of what this is going to look like, what's going to happen. It was served a great function. But real people couldn't fit in that auditorium. Real people couldn't go in there and worship. The cardboard roof of that structure couldn't keep people dry when it rains, right? So a model is helpful, but it has limitations. And that's what we see here about this earthly tabernacle. Chapter 8, verse 5, this tabernacle served just as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. And in fact, this tabernacle, chapter 9, verse 11, was made with hands. Or it was made with hands. Actually, in verse 11, it's telling us that Christ came to a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one not made with hands. Right? So we have a tabernacle made with human hands contrasted, that's a copy, a shadow of the real tabernacle that is not made with hands, that is not of this creation, but in fact, as chapter 8, verse 2 tells us, is the tabernacle which the Lord himself erected. And it's the tabernacle, this heavenly tabernacle, is in fact, verse 11, not of this creation at all. So it had this limitation, right? It's just here on earth. And furthermore, verse 8 tells us that it was not yet made manifest in that era the way into the holiest of all. How do we really have access to God? It wasn't all the way clear at that point in time. And so we actually see here in this text the limitations that coincided with the Old Testament tabernacle and with the Old Testament sacrifices as well, so that they, in fact, lived in a time of ignorance, the text can say. The verse 7, that as they live, that the atonement that was being made, and we'll get into this more next week, did not deal with sins that were committed willfully, but only dealt with the sins committed in ignorance. And these sacrifices, verse 9, could never perfect the person who offered them. And so this model, as good as it was, as God-given as it was, did not actually perfect people, did not actually bring people to God. And that's where we're so thankful to come to verse 11. And verse 11 tells us, but Christ came. Christ came, and that's the turning point. And he came as a minister of the real tabernacle. The real tabernacle, which is not a model, but is in fact heavenly. The real tabernacle, which is the reality, is what Jesus came as a minister to. And so that's our third point, that the real tabernacle is in fact heavenly. This is why Moses is told, chapter 8, verse 5, see that you make it according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. So that then, not verse 11 of chapter 9, this is the reality. Christ came to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. This tabernacle is erected by God, and it has, verse 11 again, the true most holy place. Or verse 12, sorry. He entered the most holy place once for all. What's that mean? Well, what it's telling us is that there is a heavenly tabernacle, the very dwelling place of God, heaven itself. And that what Jesus came to accomplish was not just access to some 10 by 10 by 10 room with an Ark of the Covenant in it, but that he came, verse 24, not entering the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the earthly tabernacle is just a type, it's a shadow, it's a copy. Jesus came, and his ministry is directed toward the real, the genuine, the heavenly tabernacle, of which the tabernacle that Moses and the people built was just a poor imitation, just a model made by human hands. Jesus came giving us real access to God. And the text tells us that Jesus came as a high priest ministering in that heavenly tabernacle, and that as our high priest, this is our next point, as our high priest, that he sits in the real tabernacle. That Jesus Christ sits now in the tabernacle. Text tells us that he came as the high priest, verse 11, of the good things to come. He came as the high priest, the one ministering all those things throughout the Old Testament that had been promised, all those things that had been foreshadowed, all those things that God had said to his people, I will do this for you. Jesus came as the high priest, as the mediator, as the giver of good gifts of those things. He also ministers, of course, we can look at that, of the things to come. Also, as we think about our own entrance into heaven, he is the one who ministers in these ways. All the things promised come from him. And what does he do? Well, he enters into, verse 12, the most holy place once for all. And he enters the most holy place, not on an annual basis, but he entered through the blood of his sacrifice once for all time. And you know what's amazing about this? From a biblical standpoint, is that in the book of Hebrews, we're told three times, one of those being in chapter 8, verse 1, that he entered the most holy place and he sat down. To my knowledge, there's only one priest in the Old Testament who sat, and it's Eli. Who's referenced in the scripture as sitting, and it was not a good situation. It was not a happy thing for the people of God. In fact, you can read through the chapters and chapters of descriptions of furniture that's in the tabernacle, that's in the temple. And what you will not find is the description of a chair. Why is that? God is showing that the work of the Old Testament priest is never done. That the Old Testament priest, that there's always more sin to atone for, always more sacrifices to be made. But Jesus comes as a different type of high priest of the order of Melchizedek, offering himself once for all time. And when he enters the most holy place, what does the Father greet him with? Sit here at my right hand. You've offered your sacrifice once for all time. It's enough. Divine justice is satisfied. Sit here at my right hand. And what he's symbolizing and signifying in that is that redemption has been obtained. Verse 12, having obtained eternal redemption. And this is a world-changing reality. I have enough of a life that I did not go around our building this week to count every chair. We have over 300 chairs, quite a bit over 300 chairs in this room. If you add up all the folding chairs, all the little chairs that are used in our Sunday school rooms. In my office alone, there are four chairs. There's my desk chair, an easy chair, two chairs for people to sit across the desk from me, and six folding chairs for the Sunday school class that meets in there. I'm guessing we have somewhere around 600 chairs in this building, give or take a little bit. Now, what I also did not know until this week, and this providentially came up, we actually have a deacon in charge of chairs. Not the chairman of the deacon. This is not the chairman of the deacon board. That's a different thing. We have a deacon who's responsible for the chairs in the building. And that's a big job. But it's very different than the tabernacle, where there was nowhere to sit down, where no one was supposed to park themselves in that tabernacle saying, "My work is completed," because their work never was done. But Jesus, by way of contrast, enters a tabernacle where there is a seat for him and where the Father, in welcoming him to that seat, says, "Your work, your sacrifice has been accepted. Your work is complete. Well done, my son." And what does that mean for us? Well, the great news for you and for me is that as the high priest who is seated in the real tabernacle, the Lord Jesus Christ invites you and me to enter in through him and with him into the presence of God. I want to take you back for just a moment to those words in chapter 8, verse 5. "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." And one of the things that we need to realize is that biblically, Old Testament worship was never a free-for-all, because what was being pictured on earth was heavenly realities. How much more as we come to the New Testament era and enter into those realities is worship, an entrance into the presence of God, still not a free-for-all. And we see this, first of all, with our very doctrine of salvation, don't we? That to come to the Father, you don't just get to choose, you don't just get to pick what the way of approach is to God the Father. You don't just get to say, well, I choose my Savior. I choose as my Savior, you know, some Hindu guru. That's how I'm going to come to the Father. No, God sets the rules in how we approach Him. And so if you're seeking salvation any way other than Christ, if you're seeking salvation through your own works, recognize that you are breaking the very regulations, and that the New Testament, that the approach to God has regulations just as much as the Old Testament. Jesus said what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The way of salvation is regulated. But also as we come to worship God, as we come into His presence, as we come to meet with Him, He sets the rules. In fact, the book of Hebrews is going to go on to talk about that when we come to worship, that we are coming into the very presence of angels. And I'm going to, I think, make the case, unless the commentaries change my mind later on, that it's not that the angels are coming down to meet with us, but that when we meet together, we are being transported upward into the heavenly places to meet with God. And that God is willing to meet with us. And that that's not done on our terms either. And this is what we call then the regulative principle, not only of salvation, but the regulative principle of worship. Now, some of you are newer to our congregation, and you may think that we do certain things in worship, like singing psalms without instruments, because we have a particular affinity with the Amish, or something like that. I want to assure you that's not the case. It's not why we do this. It's not because we wish that we had been born in the 1850s instead of the 20th century or 21st century. The things that we do in worship, we're doing because we are looking for, in God's Word, His commands, His instructions to us about how we can approach Him. Because we are privileged to come into His presence, and we want to please Him. We want to do what He said, and we want to have real dealings with Him, and we understand that the way into the holy place is not designed by us, but it's dictated by Him. And so that's why we are very careful about how we worship the Lord. Because God is allowing us the great privilege of drawing near to Him. Jesus, as our high priest, invites us and instructs us then in how to come to the Father, how to meet with Him. And what that means for you and me then is that we have the great comfort, the great joy of having access to God. Of having a real relationship with God, of having a high priest who came as the God-man and has opened up the veil, has opened up so that we can go right into the very presence of God and enjoy communion with Him. It also means for you and me, brothers and sisters, that because Jesus Christ sat down, having offered Himself once for all, that if you're trusting in Him, that you can have assurance of salvation. That it's not a question of, oh, the sacrifice that Jesus made today is enough for my sins of today and last night, and I hope the one tomorrow is good enough. But that your assurance of salvation is built on the fact that He offered Himself once for all, and that that sacrifice was received by the Father. What's that then mean for us? Well, through the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have access to the holy place, to the Holy of Holies, to the very throne room of God, if God's given us that great privilege, then brothers and sisters, we must access Him. We must come to him in prayer. We must pour out our burdens to him. We must confess our sin to him. We must ask for help in time of need. We need to live like people who have access to the throne room. I was struck as Pastor Wives was praying for the persecuted church. You know, the reality is if we lose our homes, our wardrobes, our bank accounts, our retirement accounts, our cars, everything today, you and I will be marginally, infinitesimally poorer than we were at the beginning of the day. Because we have access to the very throne of God. The Heavenly Father is our Father. The King of Kings, the High Priest, is our intercessor. And there are riches that no stock market collapse, no house fire, no persecution can ever take away from you if you're in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so then how sad it is that having been given this access, that then we don't use it. And so this passage pleads with us to enter in, to come to him. It urges each one of you to come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. That this way has been opened for you. You have the privilege of access. Now come to him for salvation. Come to him for comfort. Come to him for all your needs. Really, truly have access. Jesus Christ invites you and me to enter into the most holy place through him. And what he's pleading with you and me today is, don't go back to tents. Why would you want a different way of approach? Why would you want another high priest? Why would you choose a method of salvation with someone who doesn't really have access to God? Why would you choose a method of salvation where the sacrifices that need to be made have to be made by you? Why would you choose a method of salvation where your righteousness is the great hope of eternal life? Why would you choose a different tent? Why would you choose an earthly tent when Jesus Christ has made the heavenly tent open and available for all who will access the Father through him? Brothers and sisters, we are privileged to have such a great high priest. A great high priest who ministers not just here on earth, but through the precious blood that he has shed, has purchased for you and me access. And that access is sealed in the fact that he has entered the most holy place and sat down once for all time. May God give us the grace to, with faith, access that throne of grace day after day. And may he give us the grace of belief that all of our sins, every single one, has been paid for in that great atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Our Lord and our God, we come to you this morning as a needy people. We come as a people who on our own would not have any hope of building even an earthly picture of the heavenly realities, but even more would not have any hope of accessing those heavenly realities. And so we thank you once again that what we could not do, that Christ has done on our behalf. We are so thankful that again and again that the scripture tells us, but Christ. That what we could not do and did not want to do, that Christ has done in our place. And we praise you, Jesus Christ. We thank you for being our high priest. We praise you for the sufficiency of your sacrifice. We praise you as the exalted one who has ascended on high and has been welcomed into heaven. We praise you as the one who is worthy to be told, sit here at my right hand for all eternity. Your sacrifice is effectual. Your sacrifice is perfect. And so we come to you, Jesus Christ, seeking once again forgiveness for our sins, thanking you for the assurance that we have of our right relationship with the Father because of you, and asking, Lord Jesus, that you would continue in your intercession for us, but also that you would stir us up to access the great privilege that we have of coming to the Father through you directly in the most holy place. In Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.